Over the past few weeks, and this will be our final installment in our study of the life of Jesus, but over the past few weeks, we have been looking at Jesus and all the work that he accomplished on our behalf. Today, I want to take a moment and look at Jesus as our King. A couple of weeks ago, on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrated the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is no longer dead, but he is alive. And his resurrection was ratified, or Jesus was ratified as king in his resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, his kingship became ratified, not only his work on the cross. His kingdom was established in his ascension. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 the fact that Jesus as king was ratified by his resurrection. We saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 last week that his ascension ratified or established his kingdom. That when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he completed the work not only as priest but as king. He accomplished all that God had set him down there to do, set him here to do. And so he accomplished all the things that he was supposed to accomplish and therefore established himself as king. What we don't always understand in our democracy is the point of the right hand of the throne is the point of authority. Oftentimes when looking at pictures of movies and paintings of kings, you will find the person at the right hand of the king as being the person second in authority. The person on the left is oftentimes the queen. But the queen wasn't necessarily the person in authority. It was the person who was on the right, oftentimes the prime minister or the chancellor or even a prince, who would be the one who would take over once the king was no longer on the scene. Jesus was established as king in his ascension in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But today, I want to talk about Jesus as he is recognized as king. We will have no way of missing the fact that Jesus is king when he comes back to earth. When he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and when that mountain splits from north to south and makes a chasm east to west, and it builds a new river, literally, from the point of the temple into the Dead Sea, and new springs of water and life will run into that temple, or out of that temple, literally into the Dead Sea and revive the Dead Sea. And when Jesus goes to the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel, in the Valley of Megiddo, and when he establishes himself as king by literally obliterating with one word all of his enemies, and with us as his lieutenants, not only his bride, but his army, right at his side and behind him, we will have no question at all at the fact that Jesus is king. And so this morning, I want to take just a few minutes and I want to look at that fact. If you have your copy of scriptures, would you turn to Revelation chapter 19 with me? Not only was Jesus ratified as king in his resurrection and established as king in his ascension, but Revelation 19 says that Jesus will conquer as king in his second coming. In the high school class right now, I'm befuddling the high school students as they try to understand biblical prophecy and end time prophecy. And we're going through a number of issues about end time prophecy, but let me give you a couple of points just in brief to get a feel for where we are in the book of Revelation chapter 19. We are at the end of the tribulation. We are at the point where all the armies of the earth have begun to converge upon the Valley of Megiddo. And Revelation chapter 19 opens up with Jesus preparing to come back and to take over as king. After this event, what will happen is Jesus will establish his thousand-year millennial reign on the earth. Chapter 19 says this, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, that is, the false church. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne. The establishment of his kingship has already been accomplished. Saying, Amen and Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. You're starting to get a picture of the scene here? The scene in heaven is one where Jesus is on the throne. The Lamb has been established already in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And he is on the throne and he is there identified as the king, and everyone is praising his name. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The only one worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of us bending our knee to, is the person Jesus, the God, omnipotent. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and right and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written on one that no one except him knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe that was dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The scene here is this. When the king comes out of heaven, he's going to come down to earth. He's going to establish himself on the earth by literally obliterating all of his enemies at the Valley of Megiddo, at the Battle of Armageddon. And when that happens, everybody will recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether they want to or not. Now, the value of that for us is we have already seen that. The king accomplishes several things. As king, he judges. He judges the righteous acts of the saints. He judges the unrighteous acts of those who refuse to recognize him, and he judges the intents and thoughts of the heart. He recognizes that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he judges everything on the basis of that. But the second thing that the king does is he conquers. He comes back and he establishes his kingdom, and when he does so, he literally takes over. There is no more pussyfooting around. Jesus comes back and he conquers everything, and it's all over. When he shows himself at the Valley of Megiddo, that's all she wrote. End of story. He's in control. And from then on, he rules with a rod of iron. Now, somehow these pictures of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19 don't seem to mesh with the pictures of Jesus that we have in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do they? The book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show a picture of Jesus who is meek and mild, who seems to be somewhat timid in terms of crowds and doesn't want to be put at the forefront. Oftentimes he would accomplish a great miracle, and then he would say, now don't tell anybody about this. And so when he accomplished those things, he accomplished them in what seemed to be meekness. We need to understand the fact that meekness is not weakness. And when Jesus did what he did then, he did it in order to accomplish what he is going to accomplish later. And what he is going to accomplish later is this. He is going to come back, and he is going to not only have his kingdom established in front of all men, but he is going to conquer and rule with a rod of iron. Need we worry about that? No, because we serve him by grace. And his meekness and his loving kindness shows through his grace. It is those who want to defy him that need worry about the rod of iron. That is going to be the establishment of the law for them. No longer will we just kind of idly drive down the street in any way that we feel like. Even a bad thought towards another driver, no matter how poor a driver they are, is going to result in Jesus' response as judge and king. So when he comes and he establishes himself here in Revelation chapter 19, he will conquer in the second coming as the king. Jesus will also be recognized as king in his judgments. Look at Revelation chapter 20. He'll be recognized as king in his judgments. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 4 say, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them." That is, we will judge under the great judge, Jesus. But not only will we judge there, but Jesus will judge later on. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was a book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. At the end of the ages, at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, at the end of all things, Jesus is going to judge everyone who has not accepted him as their Savior. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, and he will be judged." Our response oftentimes is, how does he do this? Why does he do this? Why is he so adamant about throwing everybody that doesn't accept him his way, do it his way, follow his way into the lake of fire? My response is, look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. "The city, which is the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light. And the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, and its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie or anything, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Why does Jesus judge so harshly? Because he is light. "And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." But when Jesus judges, what he is doing is he's shining the light of truth on sin. He points to the fact that no longer can we ignore the hidden parts of our life. We can stand at the great white throne judgment having rejected Jesus all of our life. And we can say, but, and his light will reveal the truth. And that's why he judges the way he judges. A couple of faith lessons that come out of this. Jesus is king. He's established as king. We understand him as king. There's no missing the fact that he is king. And we are subjects of the king. But are we subject to the king? We in America today are somewhat spoiled. We're used to democracy. We're used to having a say. We believe in assertiveness. We believe in rights. I want to submit to you this morning that in Jesus Christ, we have no rights. We only have one duty, and that is to serve Him. In Jesus, we are subjects of the King, but our responsibility is to be subject to the King. You can serve the King, and you can serve Him with all of your heart, or you can only serve Him with a portion of your life. A great picture of this is found in the two men in the Old Testament, Nehemiah and Daniel. Nehemiah, in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, was getting reports back about Jerusalem. And as he got the reports, one of the things that happened was he would get the reports and he would weep and he would pray. And then he would come into the presence of the king, and the king would say, "Nehemiah, why are you sad in my presence?" That was tantamount to treason. You were not allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. The fact that you could serve the king was supposed to be a point of joy for you. Boy, translate that to America today. The fact that you could come into the presence of the king was supposed to be a factor that was supposed to bring you unspeakable joy. And here's Nehemiah in the presence of the king, and he's got a sad face on. He was only serving the king with only a portion of his life at that point in time. I believe the only thing that saved Nehemiah from certain death at that point was the fact that all the rest of his life he had served the king with a glad heart, with all of his heart. On the other hand, you've got Daniel, who first served God and then the king, but every time that he served the king, every king that he served with everything that he had. He gave everything that he had to every king. He submitted to all of the things that they asked him to do that did not defile himself before his God. And he did it with all of his heart. And the end result was, there was never a question in any king's mind as to Daniel's loyalty. The question becomes for us, how do we serve? Do we let the circumstances around us, the world around us, cause us to come into the presence of the king with a glad heart or a sad heart? Do we serve him with a portion of our life or with all of our life? Are we subjects of the king, but not subject to the king? I just want to give you a word of encouragement. If you think it's hard serving the king today, stick around. It's going to get worse. Amen. And so we need to make a pledge. We need to understand that serving God is a resolute statement of faith. I will serve him with everything that I am. The second faith lesson is this. When we stand before his throne, will he say, "Well done"? Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Such a powerful passage. It's the end of Paul's life. He's in prison. He's preparing to check out. He's preparing to leave this world. He knows that he's not long for this world. And he says to Timothy this, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing." Did you notice what he said there? If you want to finish out the course, If you want to fight the fight, focus, focus on the right things. Focus on the right things. This is not something of our agenda. This is the King's agenda. Preach the word. Endure sound doctrine. But don't endure the fables and the things that cause us to listen to things that make our ears itch, that tickle our ears and make us feel good. Listen to what the Word has to say and teach it and train it into the people that are around you. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Accomplish something for Jesus Christ. And then, when you have fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith, there will be laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, gives. Jesus in Matthew 25, 21 said it this way, "In those days, I will say to them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Life is not going to get easier. Christianity is not going to continue to be an optional thing in the lives of most people. Do you realize that in the world today, every year, 250,000 people every year, every 365 days, are martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ somewhere in the world today? We don't understand that in America. We don't have a conception of that. It makes no sense to us because we have it very easy in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder if we were to have revival, maybe the way to do it would be to lock up a bunch of the Christians because we have it so easy here. But we have no assurance of that. We have no assurance that tomorrow our rights won't be stripped away as Americans and we will have to figure out how we are going to live for Jesus Christ. And for some of us, it's going to be a matter of deciding that we will live for Him. In the first and second centuries of the church, there were those who would deny their faith in Jesus Christ in order to save their life for whatever reason, sometimes noble reasons, but the question, the big question came when the persecutions would end and peace would start to reign for Christians, was whether or not those people should be even allowed back in the church. Should they even be considered Christians anymore because they denied their faith in Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what it must be like, what it must feel like to live in a world that is going to make you choose between your life and your God? I can't. But that day may come. And we who live comfortably in America today, we who live comfortably in Jesus Christ today, may have to make some very, very hard choices someday. In Nazi Germany, it happened very subtly. In the first century Rome, it happened very abruptly. In America, we need to be prepared to be followers, subject to the King. If I'm ever confronted with that, I don't know what I'll do. I hope that I will be able to stand and that I will be able to pledge my allegiance to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That I'll give Him everything I have and everything I am. That I can pledge allegiance to the Lamb.